Ephesians chapter 4, as we come back today, is our passage of study. In a very broad sense, you remember, this is a chapter that is describing for us what it means to walk in a manner worthy of the grace that we've received. Ephesians 4, describing to us what it means to walk worthy of the grace of God. And among other things, you remember that Paul has described this worthy walk as an eagerness to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That really is the key phrase out of the first six verses of Ephesians chapter 4. And everything that he says sort of seems to be revolving around unity and one faith and one Lord and one baptism and all of these unifying truths that are out there. So as we've read through that, the big question that ought to be coming to our minds is this: if that's what it means to walk in a manner worthy of the grace of God in my life, if that's what it really means, how am I supposed to do that? I mean, what does that really look like for Paul to say that I'm to be eager to maintain unity in the bond of peace? How is that supposed to manifest itself? And what's that supposed to look like practically in my day-to-day life? I want to know, because I want to walk in a manner that's worthy of God's grace. I want to walk in a manner that God says is a proper response to all of His grace and salvation and mercy in my life. What does that look like? Well, thankfully, Paul outlines for us specifically exactly what that should look like and how it will manifest itself and exactly what a worthy walk will represent. You remember, as he sort of comes out of that section in 1 through 6, he opens up in verse 7 with perhaps the greatest key to recognition of this worthy walk and what it should look like. Verse 7, he says, grace was given to each one of us in a particular kind of way. Grace has been given to each one of us, he says, according to the measure of Christ's gift. When he ascended on high, he led hosts, a group of captives, and he gave gifts to men. All of this sort of introducing to us the particulars of this worthy walk and the particulars of our service and our ministry and our giftedness, or we might say our spiritual gifts within the church. And that's where Paul turns his focus now. You remember the first three chapters have all been about the grace of salvation in our life. And now Paul is turning the focus to a new aspect of grace. We might call it the grace of servanthood. The grace of servanthood. And what he's saying is that God has graciously granted to you the privilege and the opportunity to participate in the ministry, to participate in His work. God has graciously called you to opportunities that can now serve to His glory. And that shouldn't be understood by you as some sort of obligation and some sort of burden and some sort of duty. It ought to be understood in your mind as a gracious gift and opportunity. In fact, you remember back in chapter 3, verse 8, that's exactly the way Paul spoke of his own ministry. He says, to me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, though I'm unworthy of this, though I could never make a claim on this, though I should never really have ever had this privilege, he says, to me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And even says in the verse before that, in chapter 3, verse 7, of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. So Paul himself couldn't get over the fact that God had given him an opportunity, that God had called him to a work and had opened up the ministry for him. He couldn't get over it because he understood how little he deserved that privilege. And now as we come into chapter 4, Paul's turning the focus on you. And now he's saying the same thing about you, that grace has been given to each one of you. And that grace manifests itself in particular gifts, in particular opportunities, in particular ministries. And that's really what verse 7 all the way through 16 are about. They're all about this new grace in your life, this grace of servanthood, this grace of ministry, this grace of opportunity. a whole section defining for us this grace. And then we started to look at this last time as we've been working our way through this, slowly through this, because this really yields for us an incredible insight into the ways God has designed His church to function. Incredible insight into the way that God has designed for you to function within the church. In fact, we've been taking note of five fundamental designs that God has for you and me in the gifts that He gives to us within the church. Five fundamental designs that stretch all the way from His designs for the distinctions, the duties, the development, the discernment, all the things that God desires for our gifts to accomplish. All of those things are spelled out for us in such clear terms in verses 7, in particular verse 11 through 16. Last time we looked at God's first design, which is His design for distinctions. His design for distinctions. Simply to say this, that God didn't give everyone the same gift. God didn't give everyone the same ministry. He gives certain ministries to certain people for certain purposes, and as we saw last time, even for certain times. Or He doesn't give the same ministry to every person. That's Paul's point in verse 11. That God gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors, teachers. He didn't make everyone fulfill the same function. He didn't give everyone the same gift. He doesn't have the same purpose for every single person. God appoints you and gives you opportunities in the church. He gives you ministries to accomplish His unique purposes through you. And Paul's way of illustrating that is by these four categories of gifted men in the church: apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. These four who had their unique purposes and functions, as we saw last time, but they all sort of fell into one unifying purpose. That is that they are to, in verse 12, equip the saints. They are the equipping gifts. He's not intending to give an exhaustive, full account of every spiritual gift that God's given to the church, but as a representative group, He indicates that among the equipping gifts, God has even provided these distinctions. These men, even the evangelists, we talked about last time, when understood in the New Testament usage of men like Philip and Timothy, even the evangelists were equipping gifts. They were men who were sent out to establish new churches, and within those churches they would sometimes spend the rest of their life establishing the sound foundation and doctrine that was necessary, and they were called evangelists. So here are all these equipping gifts. They're all united under that same single function, although they have their distinctions within that. Which obviously means that God intends, therefore, other purposes in the church to be accomplished by other people with other gifts, right? That just makes sense. I mean, if God's ordained for these men to be the ones who are doing the equipping, it obviously means He's ordained other people with other gifts for other purposes. Which sort of takes us to our second design for today, the design that God has for you and me in our spiritual gifts. And this refers to God's design for our duties. God's design for our duties. He's made distinctions, and within those distinctions, we need to understand the various duties that God has ordained. We've already sort of touched on the duties of these leadership roles, in particularly modern-day roles of pastors or elders or overseers or bishops or teachers. All of those words are interchangeable in the New Testament, referring to the same person or the same office or the same function within the church. And Paul combines two of those words, you see, right there at the end of verse 11, when he refers to a pastor-teacher. A pastor-teacher, emphasizing that teaching is the primary duty of these men. Pastors are designed by God to be primarily teachers, and by teaching, to be equippers. And if you're going to be an equipper, if that's going to be your main role, that's going to be one of your main tasks, then you must be a teacher. You must be primarily a teacher. Why is that, you say? Because the one tool that God has given for the purpose of equipping people is what? The Word of God. I mean, you remember this from your Awana days or your children's camp days or maybe Sunday school days. You remember 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete or perfect or competent, equipped for every good work. It's the same word, equipped, there. It basically has the sense of training or preparing. It implies adequacy. It implies sufficiency. It implies competency. And so the bottom line is, if you want to equip people to do God's work, God's way, for God's glory, then you had better commit yourself to an in-depth study of God's Word for the purpose of teaching. Because the only tool that He's promised that will fully and adequately equip the people of God the way God desires them to be equipped is the Word of God. So God has given, in this modern era, pastors, along with evangelists, maybe establishing new churches, but in established local churches, God has given these pastors, and they're not pastor entertainers, and they're not pastor chaplains, they're pastor teachers. That's their primary duty. I remember when I first got into ministry, I was an eager guy and wanted to certainly be welcomed and well received by everyone, and there was this guy in the church that had retired at 38 years old. And so he had spent the rest of his life now basically hanging out with people and fishing. And I guess he thought that that was real conducive to pastoral ministry as well, because he called me within the first couple weeks and said, "Hey, Pastor, why don't you go with me and let's go visit?" And I thought, well, you know, I certainly want to accommodate people. So I went out with him, and we kind of sat in someone's living room for a couple hours and talked about nothing. And then the next week he called me up and said, "Hey, Pastor, let's go do some more visiting." And then this went on more and more. And then eventually he called me. He says, "You know, I've got to go to the hospital. Would you mind going with me?" And so I said, "Yes." I said, "Well, what's wrong? I didn't hear about this." He says, "I have an ingrown toenail." So I went down for the two-hour waiting period and then sat through the hour surgery and then the hour recovery and wound up spending half my day for this guy's ingrown toenail. And then he came back, you know, when he was after and still. And I eventually said, "Wait, no. Listen, that is not what I'm called to. That is not what a pastor is. A pastor isn't someone who comes alongside of you and when you're hurting is a shoulder to cry on and holds your hand and makes you feel good when you're feeling bad. He's not a glorified chaplain. That's not what a pastor is according to Scripture. That's not what a shepherd is. A shepherd is primarily a teacher. A shepherd is primarily an equipper. As a matter of fact, we mentioned this last time, but this is the only place in Scripture that you will ever find the word pastor. Or if you want to translate it shepherd, it means the same thing. So if you want to derive your understanding of what a pastor is and what a shepherd is, this is the place you do it, and this is exactly what it says a pastor does. He equips. And how does he equip? He does it by teaching. Because it's the Word of God that equips people. That's exactly why whenever you see in the early church, whenever the duties and responsibilities were pressing in on the apostles in Acts chapter 6, they asked the church at that point to supply for them gifted men who'd be able to handle all the organizational duties. And right there in Acts 6:4, in fact, my wife cross-stitched this for me when I graduated from seminary. It hangs on my wall as a constant reminder. Acts 6:4, it says, "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word." And what they were saying is, they were saying to the church, you need to find these people who can handle all of these other things, because our ministry is equipping. And our ministry being equipping, it is therefore involved with the study and the meditation in the Word of God. Or the Apostle Paul describes his own ministry in Colossians chapter 1, saying, "We proclaim Him warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we might present everyone mature in Christ. In other words, the methods of Paul's ministry revolved around admonishing and teaching, and admonishing and teaching arose for him out of the Scripture. Because if your goal is to present every man complete in Christ, you only have one way to do it, one tool to do it. That's the Word of God. You know, occasionally people will still come up to me and say to me, you know, I think your church, or this church, I should say, I think this church is just too focused on teaching. I mean, it's teaching all the time. It's sometimes 45 minutes, an hour of exposition and during a sermon, and then you have another hour of Bible study, and it's just teaching, and then you go to a home group, and you have teachers there, and you're going through some study, or you come to a Wednesday night youth, and it's another 45 minutes of Bible exposition, and it seems like everything you do is just teaching, and I think sometimes it's just too prominent. Or at least that's their suggestion. They say there's too much teaching. I guess they think it's too prominent in the church. Maybe that teaching ought to be brought down a notch or two in their minds. Make it more equal, maybe with some other ministries. More equal with perhaps even the worship music, or more equal with evangelism, or more equal with drama. I don't know what they're thinking in their head, but in their minds, teaching becomes too prominent. Paul wouldn't recognize that kind of ministry. Paul would look at something like that and think that it is certainly not a ministry that's designed according to God's pattern. Because when he was in his ministry, he gave himself to teaching. Because that's what pastors, or in his case, apostles, do. In fact, when he was reviewing his ministry, you remember in Acts chapter 20 with the Ephesian elders, remember he said, I taught you publicly and from house to house. Remember, he says, in the span of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish you night and day with tears. So Paul's saying, you remember that for 3 years, that's all I did. Whether it was in the public or whether it was in private, if you saw me out with a group of people, or if I was in your home just one-on-one doing some counseling, wherever I was, whether it was night or whether it was day, you remember that's all I was doing. I was teaching. Because my job is an equipper. And if you're going to be an equipper, that's what you do. If you're going to follow God's pattern for a church, that's what you do. If you're going to experience the blessings that God has designed, that's what you do. Night and day, equipping, he says, providing for them everything that was profitable. I know in the majority of churches across America, because I visit them from time to time, not the majority of them, but I visit a smattering of them just to be reminded. But I'm aware that in the majority of pulpits across this nation, that's not the case. The Sunday morning event isn't a teaching event. It is maybe an evangelistic appeal, and the thought is that this is maybe the best chance to evangelize people, and so there's this really push of evangelistic messages week in and week out, maybe trying to get people to come down the aisle. Whether that's in a traditional setting or whether that's in a church growth setting where supposedly services are geared around seekers. Whatever it is, people are constantly distorting and contorting God's model and setting it aside in many cases for something else, and contenting to feed their people a constant supply or a constant diet of spiritual milk, which isn't normal, or shouldn't be normal. In fact, when Paul says to the Corinthians, I desired to give you meat, but I couldn't, so I had to feed you spiritual milk, he says the reason is because you're fleshly. In other words, it's not something commendable, it's not something desirable, it was an accommodation because of your sinful desires. But when he described his ministry in general, in Colossians, he says it is one of admonishing and teaching every man so that we might present every man complete in Christ. And if I were to take a stab as to why perhaps this isn't the mandate that most pastors see for themselves and why this isn't produced in most churches, if I were to take a stab at why that might be the case, it might be found right there in the next verse in Colossians 1:29, because Paul says, "To this end I labor and strive." Because quite honestly, if you're going to give yourself to a ministry of teaching, then you're going to have to give yourself to a life of meditation, to a life of in-depth study, and to a life of labor and strenuous effort, especially if you're going to see it as your role to present every man complete in Christ. In other words, you can't settle for just the shotgun approach. You can't be content with just a public lecture every now and then. You have got to give your life to teaching, whether it's in public or whether it's in private, whether it's public teaching or private counseling. You are constantly teaching people, constantly equipping people, constantly dispensing what you're learning from the Word of God, because you know that you'll stand before God one day to give an account, and that these people must be complete in Christ. This isn't just my philosophy of ministry. This isn't my particular bent of personality. This isn't something that we've decided to take a shot at to see how it works. This isn't some pragmatic approach to get some sort of certain desired result. This is God's ordained design. Pastors who are teachers, because pastors are primarily equippers. That's what they do. Now, as someone who feels called to pastoral ministry, you can violate that design. You can prostitute your calling. You can go out there and try to mold yourself after some other model, try to follow some other mandate as your primary goal and primary role. You can assume any number of cultural definitions of what a pastor is supposed to be. And the end result of that may, in fact, be a crowd of people. It might be an organization, and it might even be something that the world would look at and call successful. But it'll never be a body that's properly equipped to be what God's called them to be. Because the only tool that He's ever given to achieve that is the Word of God. This is really God's design. This is what He's given pastors to do, and the rest of the church is to be equipped. Not just equipped so that they can be walking around with their heads full of knowledge, but you'll notice in verse 12, they're equipped for specific purpose. What is that purpose? For the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. This is God's basic pattern. This is the duties that He's laid out. The duties for those who are doing equipping, and then the duties for everyone else. The basic pattern of the church is that the church would be equipped by the pastors so that they can then go out and fulfill the work of the ministry and build each other up. So as gifted men faithfully preach and teach and equip, people are to take advantage of all those resources, and then they will be adequately equipped, competent, to fulfill the ministry, whether it's counseling or admonishing or discipling or comforting or serving or caring or whatever it might be. They're fulfilling that. All of this is the work of the ministry. See, the work of the ministry was never intended by God to be carried out, fulfilled by some sort of professional elite group, some paid staff that goes out there and does everything, some professional clergy where they're sort of separated from the laity, and your obligation is just simply to show up and put a little money in the pot, make your contribution, and then the church is supposed to provide all of these services for you. That was never God's design. That was never His intent, and that isn't a reflection of people who understand the grace of God to be able to serve and do the work of the ministry. That doesn't reflect a people who are overwhelmed with the great privilege of being able to serve for God's glory. And that's what Paul's trying to lay out here. That's God's desire for the church. His desire is that you would grasp the grace that's been given to you to be a part of this magnificent plan to work together for His glory in the church, or through the church. His desire is that you would be equipped with the Word of God to be able to fully do that. And then go out there and carry out the work of the ministry as He's designed it to be carried out. And all of it redounding to His glory through this body. You know, this congregation really ought to be known as the place of 300 ministers. That's really the way that people ought to look at this. Not just this just happy-go-lucky group of people, but 300 people who understand and embrace the great, tremendous privilege that they have to do the work of the ministry, who are continually being equipped, continually being fed the Word of God, continually being edified by that, so that they are putting their hands to the work of the ministry and the ministry is being carried forward by the people. This ought to be the place that's known where the work of the ministry is carried out with incredible competency by normal, everyday believers who've been equipped by the Word of God to participate and carry out all these initiatives that the Lord's placed in front of us. Now, all of that results in spiritual edification. That's what Paul says at the end of verse 12 there. Spiritual development. Spiritual development, primarily through the work of the ministry of people to one another. Folks, you've never been in a more blessed situation than to be in a church that embraces and faithfully does this. You've never been in a more blessed situation than to be in a place where people grasp and understand the privilege of ministry and understand the duties that the Lord has for them and the duties that the Lord has for their leadership and embrace all of those things wholeheartedly and put their hand to the work. You've never been to that. Or you've never been to anything more blissful than that, I should say. That sort of leads us to the third design that God has for gifts, the gifts that He's given to us in verse 13, God's design for the spiritual development through our gifts. Because this is really where Paul goes. He begins to talk about when you embrace this, what this begins to do. Remember there at the end of verse 12, he speaks about it as the building up of the body of Christ. You say, well, what does that mean? What does it mean that the body of Christ is built up? What does that look like? Well, in verse 13 sort of defines it for us. He says, we're built up until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, when the church begins to function according to God's design and each member is fulfilling their duties according to God's design, some wonderful things begin to happen. Some precious fruits are produced. Some powerful results are seen in churches that embrace that and follow that. And Paul begins to enumerate them, not just in verse 13, but really all the way down through verse 16. He talks about a unity that comes, a knowledge of Christ that comes, a spiritual maturity, soundness of doctrine, authentic, loving relationships between people, and a testimony, a powerful testimony of the church in the world. Now, who wouldn't want to be a part of a church like that? I mean, it's constantly just dwelling together in unity and constantly experiencing spiritual maturity and constantly experiencing a depth of communion with Christ and constantly experiencing loving relationships with one another and constantly having a testimony that shines out because of all that they're doing. Who wouldn't want to be a part of something like that? And yet there are no other pathways to it. There are no shortcuts to that, other than the design that God has given right here. Those fruits, that kind of result, comes from this kind of ministry. And it doesn't come any other way. This building up that Paul talks about at the end of verse 12, he says, leads to this virtuous, continuous cycle of growth, propelling us ever more towards this fruitfulness, this growing, he says, until we all attain to the unity of faith. It's this continuous cycle that just goes on and on. As long as you are plugged in and functioning and fulfilling these roles, you have this continual benefit that's coming out of this, bearing all of these fruits. The first one you'll notice, he says, is a unity of the faith. A unity of the faith. And when Paul speaks about the faith here, he's not talking about your individual experience or individual exercise of personal faith. He's talking about the same faith as he mentioned back in verse 5 when he said there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. It's the same faith that Jude speaks about when he says there is a faith that has been once for all handed down or delivered to the saints. What is that faith that is once for all delivered? It isn't your personal experience of faith. He's talking about the faith, meaning the body of faith, the body of doctrine, the body of truths that come to us by the Word of God. That's the faith. That's what he says in Jude 3. He wants us to contend for, to fight for, and to defend. This is the same faith that Paul's talking about. He's talking about a unity of the faith that comes from this virtuous model that the Lord's given to us. That really has profound implications if you're running through your head and thinking, what are we to expect in our churches regarding all of this? What do we expect regarding things like unity? Paul says one of the fruits of a church that functions according to God's design is that they experience wonderful unity, but it's a unity that grows from their single-minded understanding of the Bible. Their single-minded understanding of the Scripture, of the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Now, quite honestly, that's going to be something that's going to be elusive for most people today because it's questioned whether you can even fully understand the Scripture these days. I mean, the humble approach that we're always presented with is, you know, who am I to ever say that I could never know with any kind of certainty what the Bible says? And they stand up and they present themselves and we listen to them and we think, oh, they're so humble, they're so lowly. What they're really saying is God's a poor communicator. God did a very poor job of communicating Himself so that we can't understand His Word. Folks, that's not true. The Scripture always presents itself as clear, as understandable, and as something that is to be meditated on and applied in our life. And the Scripture teaches us that as we do that, as we are receiving that either in our personal study or through the teaching ministry of our pastors and elders and teachers, as we do that, the wonderful result that comes out of that is a unity, a unifying mind, a unifying experience that comes from a single-minded understanding of the Word of God. In fact, if you've got your Bibles, flip back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I want to show you that this is the remedy that Paul continually gives for churches that are suffering under divisions and factions. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. What's he talking about? The same mind, the same judgment. He's talking about the Word of God. He's talking about setting aside anything that would ever come from man, any wisdom that would ever be derived from anything in this world, setting aside all those thoughts and giving your thought completely and wholly to the Word of God. And in case you doubt that, you could keep reading through the first three or even the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians. I mean, he goes on down to say, verse 17, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be made empty of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. And the rest of chapter 1 basically becomes a constant contrast between the wisdom of the world and the Word of God. And Paul comes in chapter 2 and says, I decided to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. Not meaning he preached just simply evangelistic messages, but that he preached the cross with all of its implications. That's all I preached. And that's what he's calling them to unify their minds and to be single-minded about. To be single-minded about the cross and all the truths that flow out of that. To be single-minded about the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Or you could go over to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. Another church where there are divisions among certain people within the congregation, there are efforts to divide people by their allegiances and loyalties. And there are people who are trying to undermine even the Apostle Paul. And this is Paul's admonition to them. He says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. We've heard something like that, haven't we? To walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. That's Ephesians 4. Well, here again, he's saying, let the manner of your life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Well, how do you do that, Paul? You do it by unity. He says, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. That you're unified to stand firm in the truths of the gospel, the truths of Scripture. Another way to say this, everything that Paul's admonishing these people to and all the unity that he's calling to, another way to say this is simply this: disunity in the church is a byproduct of doctrinal ignorance. Disunity in the church is a byproduct of doctrinal ignorance. It's a byproduct of people who haven't been taught the Word of God, and that is a byproduct of pastors and elders who've forsaken their proper role as equippers in the Word of God and left people to nothing but spiritual immaturity. And that yields disunity. Disunity. This is exactly what Paul's telling us is the ground and the basis. God's design is for us to experience unity of the faith. Unity of the faith. And let me tell you, quite honestly, this doesn't depend just on pastors to do their job of equipping. This depends on you to do the work of the ministry. Because if you don't show up to do the work of the ministry, it's left to your pastors and teachers. The work of study, the work of meditation, the work of equipping, and the work of teaching is hindered, isn't it? And when that's hindered, the unity of the body through single-mindedness in the Word of God is jeopardized. So Paul speaks of all of this. All of this fruit of this model of ministry, all of this wonderful benefit that comes out of it, being led out with this unity of the faith. And then you can go back to Ephesians 4, and he speaks about another fruit, another result of this. He says there's a unity not only of the faith, but also of what? Knowledge of the Son of God. Knowledge of the Son of God. Epignosis. It's not simply knowledge of truth. That would be one and the same with unity of the faith. But this is what we might call experiential knowledge. This is the difference between knowing about someone and knowing someone on an intimate and personal basis. What he's really talking about here is a unity in our spiritual communion with Christ. That this is one of the benefits of a church that follows after this design. That they're edified and they're built up, and one of the experiences of this, along with their unity, is that they have a constant spiritual communion with Christ. A desire to know Him intimately. Let me show you what I mean by that. If you have your Bibles, you can flip to or turn to Philippians chapter 3. Because this is Paul's testimony. You remember Paul was the apostle who had direct revelation from the Lord. He had seen the Lord on the road to Damascus. He had spent time with the Lord out in the desert. He was even taken up to the third heaven and shown visions. He had all kinds of truth, all kinds of knowledge that was given to him. He was one of the primary writers of the New Testament, writing 13 of our New Testament books. So here is Paul with all this wealth of theological knowledge, and for him, it wasn't enough. The knowledge itself wasn't enough. Because he says in Philippians 3:8, he says, look, indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. He says, for this sake, or for His sake, I suffer the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes by faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness of God that depends on faith, that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings and become like Him in His death. Paul says, look, this is my goal. Despite all the revelations I had, despite all this wealth of knowledge, this is my goal, that I could know Christ. Folks, he's not talking about intellectual knowledge there. He's talking about an experiential knowledge. He's talking about a communion with Christ. This was his lifelong pursuit. And this is really what Paul is saying is one of the benefits of a church that embraces God's design and God's roles and the duties that God has for them, is that they have this kind of spiritual development taking place in their church. They have spiritual unity, they have spiritual communion, and then finally there in verse 13, they have spiritual maturity. He says they grow up into this knowledge of Christ to a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He's speaking here about full spiritual maturity. Full spiritual maturity. Some people wonder, is he talking about the church here? Is he talking about a mature church? Or is he talking about mature individuals? I mean, at the end of verse 12, he talked about building up of the body of Christ, that is the body as a whole. But then, of course, at the beginning of verse 13, he speaks about how we all are being built up. We all are being edified in this unity. So what's he talking about? Is he talking about the church as a whole being mature? Is he talking about individuals being mature? Well, obviously they go hand in hand, don't they? I mean, you don't have one without the other. As a matter of fact, as you keep reading down through Ephesians 4, down in verse 20, he will eventually get to this. He says, this isn't the way you learn Christ, assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus Christ, that you need to put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. You need to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. You need to put on the new self, which is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So he will eventually get to very clearly these issues of individual spiritual maturity. Very clearly, individually, each one of us having the full experience of the fullness of Christ. This was his prayer, you remember, at the end of chapter 3 in verse 19, that we would be filled with all the fullness of God. So you can't really separate a mature body from mature individuals. They go hand in hand. And he's saying this is the benefit. This is the result of a church that's functioning according to God's design. This is the result of pastors and elders who give themselves to equipping. And this is a result of people in a congregation who embrace this special privilege, this special grace of ministry. The blissful, wonderful, sweet joys of spiritual unity, spiritual communion, and spiritual maturity. This maturity, which Paul defines as the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ, all the graces and all the gifts that fill Christ. Remember, this is what he's been saying is God's design for us from the very beginning, all the way back in Ephesians 1:3. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus, right? That God has already ordained them, he's already granted them, and now we're in the work of appropriating them, and what he's telling us here as we come to chapter 4, that you will never fully realize that, you'll never fully taste and experience the full riches of all those things until you are having it worked out in your life through the church. That if you're ever going to reach this full spiritual maturity, you're not going to do it alone, isolated. It'll only come as it is worked out through the ministries of all the various people of the church. You can convince yourself that you can have some blessed spiritual life in some private little corner of your own home somewhere. You can convince yourself that you're going to reach spiritual maturity, and some people may believe they may even surpass what they would get if they were somehow bogged down by a church, but the Scripture doesn't support that. That is an imagination from your own mind. Spiritual maturity, along with spiritual communion, and the spiritual unity are all byproducts of God's work through His gifts to His people. in His church. Folks, there shouldn't be any greater desire for anyone to be in a church like that. And that will be your desire if you're spiritually minded. If you're spiritually minded, your desire will be to be equipped, to be built up. Your desire will be to be doing the work of the ministry and seeing it as an awesome privilege to be a part of God's plan. To be experiencing spiritual unity with other believers and spiritual communion with the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and spiritual maturity that flows out of all that. There is no shortcut, there is no bypass, there is no singular or path where you walk alone in that. This is all the fruits. This is all the result. This is all the benefit of a church that functions according to God's design. Well, there are other designs that God has for us, and they only get more and more profound as we move on, and we'll get back to them next time. I'm going to be going out for my final mission trip this year, and so I'll be gone for the next couple of weeks. We'll be coming back in a few weeks to finish up Ephesians 4. I'll be in Italy, Sicily, working with Johnny Gravino, teaching there at the Bible Institute for the next couple weeks. So I would appreciate your prayers. And as always, very, very grateful for you granting me the opportunity to be able to go and to serve these other places like that. And we look forward to praising the Lord together from the fruit of that ministry. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. Lord, nothing could be more clearly given to us than this paradigm that you've given to us for the church. And nothing should be more exciting to us than the fruit that you promised through it. Lord, we would pray that you would grant us in this church that kind of edification, that kind of sweet fellowship and unity with one another, that kind of sweet communion with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray that you would grant us that kind of spiritual maturity, the measure that belongs to the fullness of the stature of our Savior. Lord, if that is indeed your design, that is indeed the way you have ordained things, let us then give our hearts completely to this work. And I pray, Lord, that we would understand it for the grace that it is. We would embrace it with the same humility, the same gratitude, the same sense of worship that the Apostle Paul embraced his ministry. Lord, as you do that, we trust, as your purposes are accomplished through this fellowship, your name will be exalted and glorified, and the lost will take note of your power. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.